As we continue working our way through Acts, we find ourselves at Paul's conversion story. We've all heard it. Saul was on his way to Damascus, prepared to persecute Jews who were following Christ, when suddenly he was blinded by a light. Then he heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him, etc., etc. Saul becomes Paul. And Paul becomes a great leader in the early church, from whom we now have many letters that make up a large portion of the canon that we study. End of story, right? You've heard the story so many times, you know it inside and out, you might be thinking, what more can there really be to this story? After all, we're already Christians, perhaps lifelong Christians, or maybe Christians by conversion. Either way, I'm pretty sure none of us are persecuting anybody for following Christ. How could Paul's conversion story speak to us? Speak to us individually and corporally as the body of Christ? How can Paul's conversion story teach me and you, us, about what it means to be of God? About what it means to be disciples of Christ, a follower of the ways of Jesus? These are the questions that we bring to the text we've been studying this post-Easter season as we approach Pentecost. Won't you pray with me? Holy One, we ask that you settle our bodies so that we may be keenly aware of your presence in this space. May we sense your Holy Spirit flowing through each of us, even through our breath as we breathe in and out. God, may you illuminate our hearts and our minds so that we may hear the call that you put to all of us today as disciples. And may the words of our hearts and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to your name today. Amen. We start off today with Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priests and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I doubt many of us just happened to be reading the chapters leading up to Acts 9 this week. I know I wouldn't have been if I wasn't preparing for this sermon. So let's pause for a moment and let's talk about this meanwhile. What's really going on? Last week we learned about the calling of the seven, Stephen and the others, who were selected by the people to focus their attention on caring for the widows in the community, those most vulnerable in the congregation, women whose husbands had died, who were the most susceptible to being taken advantage of by those in power, those subject to the systems of oppression that existed even 2,000 years ago. I'm not sure if it was explicitly mentioned last week, but Stephen, one of those Jesus-following Jews, was stoned to death. A killing sanctioned by other more traditional Jews, a killing approved by Saul. Saul was persecuting Jesus-following Jews in Jerusalem. But this was not enough. He now was asking for permission from the high priests to take his expedition to Damascus, to find the Jesus-following Jews there, those of the way, bind them, arrest them, and bring them with him back to Jerusalem to put them in prison, to charge them more or less with heresy, for which they too could possibly be stoned. While Saul was persecuting Jews in Jerusalem, he asked for permission from the high priests to also persecute Jews in Damascus. Now, because we know the story so well, it's easy to jump right to the next verse when suddenly Saul sees a light, the Jesus moment. But I'd like for us to sit in this pre-Jesus moment space just a little while longer. For many of us, this space can be a bit uncomfortable. Because in this space, people are literally dying from oppression and persecution. In this space, there is disharmony in the church. The traditional Jews and the Jews of the way are not seeing eye to eye. They are both offending each other in word and deed. The traditional Jews are upset because the Jews of the way are making claims that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're preaching about resurrection, and they're not following the laws that are supposed to keep them in right relationship with God. But the Jews of the way feel that they're still living within the faith, but they've experienced Jesus, and they've experienced Jesus in such a way that they can't keep from sharing his teachings and living as he did, caring for, feeding, and healing those in need regardless of religious or social boundaries. And how are we supposed to hold in tension the fact that they're all trying to do what they believe to be the will of God? There's one other thing that makes us a little uncomfortable in this scripture. I don't know about you, but when I imagine Saul on his way to Damascus, rightfully or wrongfully so, envision him to be absolutely fuming, filled with righteous indignation, shaking with anger, because down in the pit of his stomach, he just knows that he's right, that he is on the correct side of the Jewish argument, that he is going to stop this heresy. He can't stand to hear any more about this Jesus, and he can't stand all of these false teachings. Who do these Jews think they are? After all, Saul has studied Jewish scripture thoroughly and had excelled at it, he tells us many times. He was well respected by the rabbis and the Jewish leaders, and he knew Judaism better than most, certainly better than these Jesus followers. Yes, between the cultural and religious climate of the time and the anger that must accompany such violent persecution, it's uncomfortable to sit in the pre-Jesus moment space. But why is that so? Could it be that maybe it's a little too real? A little too relevant? It hits a little too close to home when we reflect on the reality that today, too, people are literally dying due to systems of oppression that exist in this country. That even today, there is disharmony in the church and in our politics, evangelicals and mainliners, conservatives and liberals, millennials and baby boomers. The list goes on. Or possibly because we have all been as angry as Saul was on his way to Damascus, and we don't like to think about how easily we can get there. Perhaps because the us and them of 2018 are just trying to do the will of God and are so sure that only one of us can be right. I think I've asked us to sit in this uncomfortable space long enough. Verse 3. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Saul's angry. He's ready. He's on a mission to set these Jesus-following Jews straight, and boom, a flash of light, he's on the ground and a voice. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not why are you persecuting those Jews for following my teaching. Not why are you persecuting those Jews for not following the law as strictly as you think they should. No, the voice asks him very clearly, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul asks the voice, "Who are you?" And it's in the voice's response that we come to realize that this is Saul's Jesus moment. Whereas the other original disciples experienced Jesus throughout his ministry, experienced his deep love for the poor, the sick, the oppressed, experienced the way he subverted power dynamics and broke religious and social expectations, challenging what people's assumptions on who the Messiah was and is, this is Saul's moment. This is his firsthand experience of the Christ. While Jesus' response is brief, two sentences, perhaps Jesus conveys more than is actually said. Rather than the punishment that we might assume Saul deserves, Jesus offers a depiction of love. Jesus says, "I am Jesus. And while you thought I was dead, I am very much so alive. I am flowing through my people as they preach my word and as they serve those in need. I am in them and they are in me, and I love them. What you do to them, you do to me. Together, those people are my breathing, living, blood-pumping body. And you know what, Saul? I love you too. And even though you have hurt me, I am going to use you." Following this strange encounter, Saul was led by hand to Damascus, and as we know, could not see for 3 days. Over the next several verses in this story, we come to find that Jesus appears to Ananias, a disciple in Damascus, and tasks him with the mission of going to Saul to return his sight. Ananias, having heard of Saul's ventures, is rightfully fearful, but he goes. He goes and he tells Saul that Jesus sent him so that he may regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 tells us, and immediately after Ananias laid hands on Saul, something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, regained his strength. As many of our biblical stories tend to, this story, too, moves quickly, barely pausing between verses. In 3 days' time, Saul goes from persecuting Jewish Christians to being baptized as one, just like that. But there were 3 whole days where Saul sat, unable to see, not eating or drinking, forced to contemplate this strange encounter that he had experienced with Christ. Which leaves us questioning. What happened during those 3 days? It's safe to assume that conversion of some kind happened, since we call this story Paul's conversion. But it's not exactly a conversion in the sense that we understand conversion to be today. Today, when we speak of conversion, it's typically a scenario in which someone either converts to a faith from another faith or has some religious experience that causes them to gain faith and join a religion. So while our Bibles may title this section of text Paul's conversion, Saul, as he is still named in our story, is not changing faiths. He's not leaving Judaism. He's not switching gods. No, the Jesus moment did not bring Saul to faith or to a new faith. Rather, this conversion was an experience that brought him to new revelation about the God he already knew, loved, and worshiped. See, due to Saul's position in the church, it's likely that prior to Saul's encounter with Jesus on the roadway, that he knew Jesus as nothing more than a blasphemous troublemaker who was teaching about resurrection and interpreting the laws in ways that did not align with the Pharisees' teachings. These are the assumptions Saul held about Jesus. But in a flash of light, all of those assumptions were challenged when he met Jesus who he knew to be dead, speaking directly to him, calling him even by name on the roadside. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I imagine Saul asked himself this question and many others over the next 3 days. Why did I persecute Jesus? Why did I seek out these people of the way? Why did I assume that they were not following God the right way? Why did I assume that I was? Why did I think that keeping the law was more important than taking care of the broken bodies of people in our midst? In that one encounter with Jesus, the rug was ripped out from underneath him, and everything he thought he knew was suddenly not as it was. Every assumption that Saul held about what it meant to be in right relationship with God, about what it meant to be doing God's will, was flipped on its head. I imagine that those 3 days without sight were fearful for Saul. I imagine he found himself filled with guilt and shame on more than one occasion. I'm sure he wondered what life would be like now. He certainly could not return to his original mission in Damascus. For some, the fear and uncertainty of what lay ahead may have been too much. But Scripture tells us that Ananias arrived and laid hands on Saul, and something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained sight, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he was baptized, baptized into the very community that he had been persecuting. And we know from that day forward, Saul lived the rest of his life trying to do God's will through this new understanding of Jesus. In the simplest of terms, Saul's conversion story is the story of converted assumptions about what it means to do God's will, what it means to be of God, what it means to serve God. A story of a person of privilege with deeply held assumptions that are challenged by a divine experience. But the story doesn't stop with the challenge. He reflects on the experience, he reflects on the assumptions, and he makes a commitment to a new way of life. Saul is a fair example of first century privilege. He is respected in his community, he is educated, he's a Hellenized Jew, which means that he's not being persecuted for his faith, and he's male. All of his assumptions about God and about the world would have been shaped by those experiences of privilege. It was not until his experience of Jesus, Jesus who associated himself with the very people Saul despised, it was not until Saul found himself at his weakest, without sight, left to the mercy of others, that he was able to truly question these assumptions. And it was this experience of converted assumptions that shaped one of the most influential people of our faith. Many of us here today can probably relate in at least one way to this sense of privilege. If we are white in America, if we have any form of education higher than a high school degree, if we have a steady job and live above the poverty line, if we identify with our biological gender, if we've never needed government assistance, and if we are heterosexual. If you are feeling uncomfortable with your privilege at the moment, you are not alone. Based on this incomplete list that I gave, many of us are the epitome of privilege. However, as uncomfortable as it may be, we cannot avoid the fact that these privileges, like Saul's privileges, have shaped our experiences and assumptions about what it means to do God's will, to be of God, to serve God. With all of this in mind, we return to the questions I posed at the beginning of this sermon, the questions we have been asking ourselves for weeks now. How are we to live if we are to live as resurrected people? How do we live as people who are of God? As people who seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. If this conversion story is any indication of what it looks like for us, then we have hard work ahead of us. First, it means thinking critically about the social and political and religious climate of our time. It also means addressing our relationship with anger. It means sitting in the uncomfortable spaces that we occupy. It means questioning all of our most deeply held assumptions about ourselves, about our beliefs, about who Jesus is, about what it means to truly do God's will. And perhaps most importantly, it means questioning our most deeply held beliefs about others, challenging the narratives that we have heard our whole lives about those we may not even really know. It means sitting in hours of questioning, coming up with new assumptions, and making new commitments based on our own Jesus moment experiences, the moments of both love and challenge that we encounter perhaps more regularly than we even realize. However, just as this conversion story may be an indication of hard work ahead, it is also an indication of promise. So too, there is promise that if we are willing to allow our assumptions of self, God, and other to be questioned, challenged, and transformed, we too will find ourselves living as radical disciples of Christ, living as resurrected people. May it be so. Amen.